This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
When has somebody questioned your authority? I think when Annika was about three, I asked her to do something, and I don't know about you, but that toddler phase, what's their favorite question? Why? And so, you know, I don't know. She probably asked me that question a few too many times that day, and so my response was, well, I'm the boss. And she said, but I'm a boss too, Annika Boss. I said, no, that's Voss with the V, I'm the boss with the B. I said, I'm the chief, okay, let's work it that way. She wasn't trying to be sarcastic, she wasn't trying to be that, she just didn't hear the V and the B sound when she was that young. Our last name is Voss, but when is the last time somebody questioned your authority? Maybe you're a coach and on a team, and a team member or a parent questioned your substitutions or your playing pattern. Maybe you're a teacher and, I don't know, the kids didn't really appreciate the homework assignment you gave. Maybe you're a boss and you are trying to set an example and set some rules and people are pushing it. I mean, there's so many different ways our boundaries can be pushed. It can be with kids. It can be with other people. But I want you to think about that, because in our text, when we left things off last week, we had the religious leaders ask the question to Jesus, and they asked him, what gives you authority to do the events that we've looked at the past week? It was to take on a messianic term in the coming of the what we normally call Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphant entry, where the people were singing his praises. And last week, when he cleansed the temple of all the people who were selling the sacrifices, and they wanted to know, by what right do you have this? And that's important for us, because this is the context that our parable that Jesus gives is going to be. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the parable is a story, but it's a story with a purpose. And the purpose is usually to teach us something about who God is or how God works in our world. And so today, we're going to see that Jesus is going to tell a story, but that story has a deeper meaning. And so, as I said, the context is definitely asking about authority. And so even though we looked at verses 1 through 8 last week, we're going to read through it again just so we have the proper context. And we'll focus all of our attention on actually the parable itself, which is 9 through 19. So here at Crossway, we just like to preach through the book, and we are in the middle, almost towards the end of the book of Luke. And so we will be looking at Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it came from. Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But he did went on and tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they say, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him, and immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Now, as I said in the very beginning, the context of this parable is important. Jesus is engaging with the teachers of the law and the religious leaders, and they had questioned his authority. As I said, it's specifically that they had questioned his authority to cleanse the temple, which was a major thing in the middle of Passover. Remember, thousands of people had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There's an energy there. Last week I said it's almost like the Olympics, where there's people from all throughout the world coming for this one big event. And this one big event was the Passover feast, where they remembered God's faithfulness to Israel and the salvation that he had provided, with the hope that he would work that way once again. And so it's in the middle of this that they said, what gives you the right, as just a simple teacher from Nazareth, to cleanse the temple and to do all these things, or to take on that messianic claim where the people were calling him the son of the King of David, the one that they had been looking for on Palm Sunday when he came on the donkey? And we, as we saw in our engagement here, Jesus understood that they didn't really care about this. They were more trying to get him trapped. And so he didn't respond to them the way that they wanted. They didn't answer the question because he realized that they wanted to please the crowd rather than know the truth. They didn't really care. They played this game. They weighed. If we do this, then we will do this. And if we do this, then this will happen. And they cared more about the truth, that he was a divine origin, than the fact that he actually was, or that John was from divine, that he was a prophet, than knowing the truth, because they wanted to make sure that the crowd wouldn't stone them. And so we see that Jesus here didn't respond the way that they wanted them to. He didn't answer the question, asked them a question, and then said, I'm not going to answer it. But in a way, he actually does by telling this story. The story is a direct result of the question. That's what we have to understand. Now, the story itself is pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, what we come to is a man who created this vineyard. I don't know if you've ever planted a vineyard. I used to be a mechanical engineer, and I actually worked on grape harvesters, believe it or not. And it takes a lot of energy to create a vineyard. There's a lot of care that needs to go play into it. You have to clear the land. You have to plant all these vines. You have to have it time to grow and be ready to produce the grapes. And the parable is such that this man builds this beautiful vineyard, but something makes him leave home and the place that he loves. And so he doesn't want the vineyard to go to waste. If no one's there to take care of it, well, it will just go wild. And this thing that he'd poured his heart and energy into would be wasted. And so he finds some people who are willing to take over the property, and he rents it out to them. But here's the problem. Even though he planted this vineyard and rented out to them, the tenants refused to pay. And so he sends a servant there from the distance and says, hey, all right, I've given you this thing that I care about, this thing that I love. Now it's time to pay up a little bit and give me some rent. Give me part of the harvest, as we agreed. But they refused to pay. The thing is they didn't just refuse to pay. They attacked that initial servant. And so the man sends another one and another one. And each time, their violence gets worse and worse to the owner's representative. It ramps it up here, is what we see in the book of Luke. First, they just attack him. Then they attack and shame him. And then they completely wound him, which is an image, the same language that's used for the Good Samaritan, which basically means they left him for dead. And so what we see is that these people who he thought were going to take care of the vineyard, take care of this thing that he loved, are actually not taking care at all and unwilling to do the things that he asked, a simple payment of that. And there's an aggression there. There's a sense of, we're going to do whatever we want, and we're not going to respect your authority or this person whatsoever. We're going to take care of all the servants you've done and send them away with harm. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was that guy, I'd be pretty angry, to say the least. You reneged on our deal, and you hurt people that I care about. The last thing that I would do is probably send my own son, but this person says, if they won't listen to me, or these servants, maybe they'll listen to my son. I mean, maybe they thought that this wasn't a true representative or what the case may be, but if I send my son, the person that they know that I absolutely love, well, they will respect him and do what I ask. Well, the pattern of those people is that it shouldn't be shocked that things ramped up even more. And what he thought that would be an opportunity for them to do what he asked and to see the significance of what he's asking by sending his own family, his own flesh and blood, they see as an opportunity to gain the land for themselves. If they kill the heir, well, then maybe the land will come to them. Now, it's preposterous. That's not the way it worked. It would have gone to the next family member, a kin, a cousin, or something like that. But these people are delusional, and they don't care. They want to kill the son, and so they do so. It's a pretty dramatic story. I mean, if this was on Lifetime, we would be pretty upset at this, and we could see why the landlord would want to get justice. He would want to get justice after the killing of his son. And so he gave the vineyard. He did this. It says Jesus asks it through a rhetorical question of what's going to happen, and he says that he got his justice, and he gave the vineyard to others. Now, the visitor's reaction, the listener's reaction, tells us that they understood the significance of the story. It's not just a story. There's a deeper meaning there, I said. It's a parable. The crowd's reaction was they couldn't believe that this would even happen. I mean, how could these people be so disrespectful to this landowner? They said, God forbid, when they heard that this was going to happen. But the religious leaders had a different take. You see, they understood the story behind the story, and they became angry and wanted to arrest Jesus. A theme that we've seen throughout our text ever since he entered into the city of Jerusalem, that they were out to get him. They understood the implications of what Jesus was communicating. Well, what are these implications that he's communicating? I mean, why is it that they're so angry and would react in such a visceral way themselves? Well, to understand that, you need to understand the main, what I would say, image that's being used. And that is the vineyard. Now, to you and I, we just think of a vineyard as a bunch of places where there's grapes and where they can go pick them and we can get either the table grapes that we have or the grape juice or wine. But the image of vineyard to the people of Israel was much more intimate than that. You see, the image of a vineyard was used to describe God's relationship to the people of Israel. In multiple places in the prophets, God refers to the people of Israel as his vineyard. Isaiah 5 verse 7 says that the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And so when Jesus tells this story about a vineyard and a landowner who planted it, they understood that the vineyard was the people of Israel and that the landowner was God himself. I mean, even in Psalm 80, it says that you transplanted a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, and you took root and filled the land. And I want you to think about this in the context of even Passover, where they were celebrating exactly what Psalm 80 talks about, where it is literally celebrating and remembering that when they slaughtered the lamb before the last of the plagues, and that slaughtered lamb provided them the salvation, that the angel of death went past them, and how God miraculously brought the whole people through the Red Sea and brought them through the wilderness. This is all fresh in their minds because this is what they're celebrating, and it's in that moment when Jesus talks about the vineyard and talks about God transplanting them from Egypt. So they would have caught all of this. It's easy for us just to go past this. But the people of Israel, especially those religious leaders, would have known the Old Testament. And when they use these kind of images of the vine, all these texts would have come into their brain. And we see in their anger that they got it. And so the tenants, of course, then, are the religious leaders of Israel. And again, we can see this image is used throughout the Old Testament, where Jeremiah says, many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. And so it's obvious that through the words of the prophet, that there's this idea of a vineyard of God, of God's people, and that there was people who he entrusted, the shepherds. Flock was another image that he used to talk about the people of God. And he mixes those in Jeremiah. That these people were supposed to do the right thing and take care of the people, but instead, they ruined it. And so when Jesus tells the story that brings together the vineyard and brings together a pair of landowners or tenants who didn't take care of it, they knew right away what Jesus was telling them. And that is that they, the religious leaders who questioned his authority, were the ones that God had predicted had ruined and had not taken care of things. And they knew that. That's why they were so angry. Now the prophets, were the servants. Throughout the history of Israel, God sent prophets to try and draw his people back to them, and they would take care of them terribly. I mean, all you have to do is look at the life of the prophets. They were not good. Jeremiah says it this way, from the time of your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, I sent you my servants prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than the forefathers. Sound familiar? One servant comes, and they don't do anything, and the next one gets more evil, and they go. You see how Jesus is so subtly weaving together all of the history of Israel in just this little story. And so if God is the landowner, if the people of Israel are the vineyard, if the religious leaders are the tenants, and if the prophets are the servants, then who is the son? Well, Jesus is making that claim himself. He is the son that God is going to send to deal with these people. If there isn't like a direct attack, so subtle, but yet right there, this parable is it. I mean, they question his authority, and he says, I am sent from God himself. You're the tenants. I'm the son that God sent. And then he had the audacity to say, and you're going to kill me. We shouldn't be shocked by that because he's already predicted his death. But Jesus makes this claim, and I want you to see, Luke wants us to see this connection, okay? And the reason is look at the phrase that he uses. He says, I will send my son whom I love. Well, that phrase, my son whom I love, should push us back to the beginning of Luke where Jesus was baptized and there's a voice that came from heaven with a dove there and it says, you are my son whom I love and with you I am well pleased. You see how Luke is even, in the way that he weaves this story and in Jesus and telling this parable, is helping us to see this ourselves, that Jesus is the son that God sent to deal with the people who were doing terrible things with his people, and yet he was going to be killed. As I hinted at earlier, what we see here is that the people will reject God and Jesus and his plan of salvation. And as I said, this parable is really like the whole story of Israel. It's God who had a plan. He created this vineyard, the people of Israel, that were to be a blessing to all the nations, and they were to be set apart so that people would see that their relationship with God was different than the whole world around them. But leaders were more about themselves and about their own pride and about their own arrogance and about their own even getting what they wanted, which is the cleansing of the temple that we looked at last week. And rather than leading the people to God, they were actually leading them away. And so when the prophets would come and say, hey, you're off course, you need to change direction, they would ignore or beat or kill them. And Jesus says, so if this is the way Israel is going to relate, well then, what's going to happen here is that God's going to give the vineyard to someone else. And even here, what we see is a foreshadowing of what Jesus and what we're going to see in the book of Acts, where the people of God expands to all people, including the Gentiles. But what he highlights here in the subtle way is that people will reject Jesus and his plan of salvation, and he quotes Psalm 118, verses 21 and 22, where he says, what is the meaning of what's written, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Now in Acts, the apostles quote this to say this is about the work of Jesus on the cross, that the religious leaders rejected him, they killed him, even though he had been forthright with what he'd been, that he was a messenger sent by God to do the work of God to bring salvation. But in their rejection, what they did is they made him the cornerstone of all of history, that his work on the cross is what radically changes our relationship with Christ to where it's not about us and what we can do to honor God, but rather what it is about God's grace that he sends to us, just like the landowner sent the son to the people. And so what was rejected is now become the main thing. Now, some people think that this could have actually happened in Solomon's day, that there was a stone that they thought was going to be rejected that became part of the big temple that he built. There's some Jewish writings about that. But whether that's really true or not, the fact of the matter is that this image of a corner of a stone being rejected, becoming the cornerstone, is a beautiful image that it's there. It becomes the big thing. So if this is the parable, then how does it relate to us? Well, I think there's a few lessons that we can learn from it. I mean, the first one is this. It reminds us that we too can reject God and Jesus. I don't know about you, but it's so easy when we go through the Bible to pick on the characters and be like, how can you be so silly? You know, I mean, Jesus is doing all this and you don't see it right there in front of you. But if we're honest, God works in our lives a lot. God works in our lives more than we even often realize, and sometimes we can reject him. I mean, one of the ways we can reject him is just being simple of not having a faith in God or in Jesus and thinking there is no God or no need to follow him. And we don't really spend the time even looking into the claims of who Jesus is or what differentiates this from other religions. And we can reject him that way. But sometimes we can reject God in more subtle ways. We can not listen to the Spirit's prompting when we have things like pointing out our sin or letting sin reign in our lives, or we can follow other ideologies or things, and we can let those things take too much control of our lives. We can bank our whole who we are and our success or whatever the case may be. But in all of this, really what we're doing is we're acting like those religious leaders who aren't acknowledging how God is at work in our lives. And so it's a good reminder to us to think about those ways that maybe we have thought we were in charge, when in reality, God needs to be the one who's in charge, and we need to let him. But I think the real key in this is that what we learn is how patient God is with our hard-heartedness. I mean, I can't tell you, as I read this parable, I don't understand it. Like, I would say, like, once, okay, they beat up your guy. Two, they do it again. Third time, let's go and take care of these tenants, kick them out and move on. But what we see in this parable is a God who, even though the people constantly reject him and constantly do what they're not supposed to do, he's patient with them. His patience is sending his son to die. Well, if I think about it in those terms, I got to admit that that's a little bit closer to my own reality. I can reject God over and over again. I can be caught in this idea of whatever sin or whatever thing holds my own heart, grips it more than I care to admit. And I'm not really obeying God's commands. And yet Scripture tells us that it's exactly in that state. It's exactly in that state of disobedience that God sends his son. He sends his son, Jesus. Romans 2 is a powerful text. It says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is what leads you to repentance?" I remember when that text first stuck out to me. Chris Tomlin had a song about it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And if there's ever a story that shows kindness that is supposed to lead to repentance, it's this. Not showing them justice in the times that he sent the servants and even sending his own son. But that's the way God works in us. God's kindness is he sent Jesus for our sins. And so if we're a Christian here, this should melt our heart. Even though we are more hard-hearted than we care to admit, even though we're more broken than we care to admit, he's relentless in his grace, and his Spirit can work in our hearts to show us that God doesn't treat us the way that we deserve. And so a story like this should cause us to rejoice. To rejoice that we have a patient God who's always at work. And the ultimate patience that he gave is sending his son to take care of the issue that we had that broke our relationship with God, which is the sin itself. But Jesus highlights in this little text how we come into this spot. And it's not with pride. It's not with thinking that we have everything worked out, but rather it's humbly admitting our sin is the pathway to God. Jesus tells the story of a landowner who's going to send his son, and that son has died. And then he uses this image from Psalm 118 that says, this stone that's being rejected, which is what you're doing in killing me, is going to become the cornerstone. And as I said, the cornerstone means that he's going to be the rock on which the relationship with God's people is set by his work on the cross. That's how we have a relationship with him. But that stone can break, can have an effect on us one of two ways. One, we can hit it and we can stumble over it. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When we really understand who we are in this text and understand the gravity of the grace that God has given us, the kindness that God has given us, it breaks our heart. It breaks it because we're shocked. We're shocked at that God would love us in that way. And so Jesus says that anyone who falls on that stone, it will be broken into pieces. And even though we put our hope and trust in Jesus, there should be times in our lives where we feel the weight of our sin. But when we feel the weight of our sin, God doesn't want to move us to condemnation. He wants to remind us of the kindness of Jesus. And so at the same time, we should have both of those things, an awareness of our brokenness, but an awareness of God's grace that's even greater. It's the kindness. And what Jesus says is the way to come to that spot is to bump against this stone. And in doing so, it causes pain, but it humbles us. But there's another way. And that is it can crush us. That if we think we don't need God, then we will experience his justice. Those religious leaders in the story get the justice. What Jesus is saying in this other part of it, anyone whom it falls on will be crushed. He's saying either we bump up against it and we recognize our sin and we see the grace that God has given us, or if we don't, and if we're prideful and think we don't need it, well then we're going to experience his justice like the religious leaders did. And so that stone will act one of two ways. It will either trip us up to where we fall flat on our faces, and in doing so, we acknowledge our sin before God, or we'll think that we're above God and we don't need him, and we'll feel the weight of the justice, the punishment for our sins. But again, if there's a character that we need to see in the story, if there's a character that we need to be attached to, it is the God who is patient with us, who sends his son knowing that he's going to die. And the place where this is in the narrative of Luke is just exactly that. That in a few chapters, what we're going to see is that everything that Jesus predicted, that the religious leaders are going to come after the son and kill him, is going to happen. That's what we're going to be at. That's where we're at in the story. And so as we read this parable, and as we see Jesus predicting his own son, we can be thankful that we have a God who's patient with us and doesn't treat us the way that our sins deserve, but we can also be thankful that God sent his son Jesus, and that Jesus willfully came into Jerusalem and even fought with these religious leaders, knowing what it was going to do, but also knowing what it was going to accomplish. And that is that he was going to take on the punishment for our sins. That's why I love Ephesians 2 verse 4 that says, because of the great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That is the truth that's hinted at here in our text, in Jesus' conversation about the stone that can humble us, but yet bring us salvation. Because that's actually what happens in that text, Psalm 118, is it's all about the salvation that God's going to bring. And so if we're believers here today, we can We need to ask the tough questions. How am I like those religious leaders who reject God more than we would care to admit? But also we need to ask ourselves and remind ourselves of God's great grace. That God showed us more kindness than we deserve. And we can be thankful for that. And if we haven't put our hope and trust in Jesus, then this parable should challenge us to wrestle with who God is. Let it humble us so we aren't crushed by the weight of God's justice. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.